We heard then some readings from first the Old Testament prophet and then from a resurrection story of Christ, both that talk about living together and eating together. And our gospel, or the New Testament lesson from Paul's letter, now comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which continues this same theme. We'll be hearing now verses 17 through 26 as Paul writes to the church in Corinth about communion. Now, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. But when you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper, for when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? So what should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving and gracious God, once more draw near to us through word and sacrament. May your Spirit enliven us that we may hear and respond as disciples of faith. Be with us now in all that we do, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So in honor of the Super Bowl, I must begin with a word about football. George Will has argued that football combines the two worst things about America: violence punctuated by committee meetings. Now, no one disputes that violence is bad, but what's so problematic about committee meetings? And why do they invariably make us groan? More broadly, why are things often so difficult whenever we come together in small groups? Why can't we just get along? Well, it's an age-old question and an age-old problem. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he opened his letter with a series of pleasantries about how they've now been called into this fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But after about 10 verses, he quickly shifts gears and he challenges them to get along better. He writes to them saying, "I appeal to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that there be no divisions among you." And he listed off how, for some odd reason, they had broken up into church clubs. Some saying, "Well, I came to church through Paul, so I belong to Paul's club." Another said, "Well, then I'm from Apollo's club, or I'm in Peter's club." Or for the high and mighty ones hoping to trump them all, they would say, "Well, I belong to Christ's club." For 10 chapters, Paul challenges this fractious congregation and this broken mindset. And he insists over and over again, different people have different gifts, but they are all to be used together for one purpose, the common ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says to them, don't divide up into clubs, Don't break up into divisions. Don't sue one another in court or claim privileges over each other. But instead, come together as one body. And in that coming together, literally be the body of Christ, as Heather pointed out. And that really is the central theme and message of Paul's whole letter to the church in Corinth. So isn't it ironic that the one Christian act designed to exemplify this principle has become the source of the most lingering divisions the church has ever seen? Communion, the Lord's Supper. Coming together to share a meal has sadly become a weekly or monthly witness to our brokenness as people of faith. And so as Paul wrote in chapter 11, verse 17, when you come together, in truth, it's not for the better, but it's for the worse. He could have written that today as it describes the split between Catholics and Protestants and Orthodox, between Presbyterians and Lutherans and Episcopalians and Baptists, people who share the name of Christ but who regularly gather at different tables to share the Lord's Supper. Now, if I'm going to talk about communion, I have to walk a very fine line here, because the temptation is to explain the sacrament in such a way that it becomes very clear that the Presbyterian model is the best answer of them all. And I admit I'm biased towards the Presbyterian approach. But in truth, there are strengths in all forms of how communion is celebrated, even as all churches, Protestant and Catholic alike, can benefit from hearing Paul's admonition not to make things worse when you gather together at the Lord's table. So the Apostle Paul tells us that when Jesus was at the Last Supper, he took bread and he said, "This is my body that is for you." The communion problem centers around what Jesus meant by those first two little words, "This is." We've traditionally assumed that Jesus was talking about the bread. But if the bread is now his body, is that a literal statement or a metaphor? Is the bread now identical with Jesus' body, or is it symbolic of Jesus' body? From early on, the church believed that the act of coming together to celebrate this ritual meal caused the bread itself to be transformed, that it became holy, sacred. It became the body of Christ, and therefore it needed to be treated respectfully. And so certain people, priests, were set apart to handle this sacred bread. And that actually is well and good, and that was the standard interpretation for at least 1,500 years, and it continues today. But other people in the Christian community, like Martin Luther, wanted to move away from a somewhat magical view of that communion bread. Instead of the bread changing in its substance, Luther taught that Jesus simply joined with the bread to make it sacred, to make it holy and set apart. Imagine as if you were a kid approaching a playground where other children were playing. And upon seeing you, you're invited to now come and to join in their game. Luther taught that communion is like that invitation where Christ intentionally joins with the bread, participating in and through the grain and the yeast during that holy meal. And that interpretation is also well and good. But the Swiss reformers, our antecedents, did not believe that when Jesus said, "This is my body," that he meant it in a literal, physical way. Rather, they believed that Jesus meant it in a real but spiritual way. John Calvin would always lift up the story found in John chapter 6, in which Jesus first feeds this huge crowd of people on a hillside from a few loaves of bread. And then he turns to his disciples immediately afterward and he says, Don't work for food that perishes, but for food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. At that point, Jesus went on to say, this bread comes from heaven and gives life to the world. And all the disciples said, well, then give us that bread. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Now, in that moment, Calvin saw a clue to understanding the communion. And he would say that when we come together around the communion table and we say the words of Jesus, this is my body, Jesus wasn't so much referring to the bread as he was referring to the gathering itself, as he said it to the disciples. It is in that coming together over bread that Christ's Spirit descends from heaven and gives life. In that way, Jesus is spiritually present among us, nurturing us in the ways of eternal life. And that's why, as Presbyterians, when we do the words of institution, we don't elevate the bread, believing in that moment it transforms, but instead we break it and we extend it, believing that in that moment it goes out to become the body of Christ through our sharing and our gathering at the table. And that belief is also well and good. Now, to Catholics, Lutherans, Presbyterians, all Christians, Paul still offers his word of corrective. When he writes in 1 Corinthians 11, he's not criticizing the early church because they've messed up the sacrament. He's not criticizing them because they said the wrong words, because they didn't wear the right robes, because they didn't have the right people handling the elements. He's angry because they've treated one another badly. It was supposed to be a common meal. It was supposed to be a meal of equality, of respect, and mutual service. But as he heard about the meetings in Corinth, people were coming to these suppers and bringing their own food in their own little baskets and then eating it quietly by themselves, not sharing a single item. And others had eaten so much of the common food that there wasn't food available for anyone that came late. Others began drinking and drank so much that they became tipsy and disrespectful of the meal's purpose. In Paul's eyes, more important than the bread and the wine ritual was the spirit in which the bread and the wine were shared. More important for him than defining where the body of Christ was present was defining how well that committee meeting around the table reflected the body of Christ. The new pope, Pope Francis, has generated a lot of positive attention for the values he's embodied and the changes he's already done in his early tenure. He was interviewed by a reporter, and the reporter asked him how come he's not living in the traditional papal apartments. And so he tells this story. He says, when I took possession of the papal apartment, inside myself I distinctly heard a no. The papal apartment in the Apostolic Palace is not luxurious, it's old, it's tastefully decorated, and it's quite large, but it's not luxurious. But in the end, it's like an inverted funnel. It is big and spacious, but the entrance to it is quite small and tight. People can only come in dribs and drabs. And I cannot live without people. I need to live my life with others. And so Pope Francis lives in an apartment in Casa Santa Marta, which is a residence for visiting bishops and priests and laity. He joins as he can in the morning public mass, and he eats with everyone else in the common refectory. As he says, it helps him feel like he's part of a family. He also said, I'm trying to stay the same and to act as I did back in Buenos Aires, because if I change at my age, you only look ridiculous. In the end, The solution to Paul's critique is simply to reverse Paul's critique. When we come together in any occasion, for committee meetings, for social gatherings, for times of fellowship, for communion meals, what Paul criticized is that it was wrong for us to do that in such a way that the gathering was not for the better, but for the worse. Therefore, isn't the solution something as simple as making sure that all of our gatherings, all of our comings together, are for the better and not for the worse? Can we truly go so far astray if our every inclination is to welcome instead of excluding? Can we really damage the kingdom of Christ by expanding its borders rather than tightening up its entry gates and barricading the walls? And if that idea is true for what happens here as a church family and around this table, then why wouldn't it also be true if it was done with sincerity and respect in all of our human gatherings? Why shouldn't this same quality guide our national policies, our immigration debates, our government spending priorities? Why isn't Pope Francis's language about family something that's lifted up at the centerpiece of all of our conversations, as opposed to constantly hearing the language about us versus them, entitlements and privilege and national security? Christ's words, "This is my body," were never meant to be limited to the communion bread. He was referring to the communion gathering, a coming together across all human divisions, and importantly, across all Christian divisions, doing so as he commanded, in remembrance of me. So every time we gather, every time we come together, here or outside these walls, wherever you are, in work and in daily life, we each have the chance, thanks to God's grace, to reverse Paul's critique and to get it right. So let that spirit begin here today. Let that commitment extend to all of our interactions, all of our relationships, all that is good and true and holy and life-giving for us and for all people who are the family of God. Amen. As an affirmation of what we hold fast and profess to the world, I invite you to stand as you're able and join in the confession, the affirmation that's printed in the bulletin. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.